Merciful Father, we thank you that you give light and grace to your children from your word and by your spirit. Would you please show us our sin in order to show us the all-sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for our salvation. And would you conform us more and more to his image by your word and spirit, working in us that which is pleasing to you. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, your word made flesh. Amen. Well, this is our 23rd sermon in our occasional series, Christ in the Old Testament. And when we listen to the wisdom of the world, what does it tell us? It says, seeing is believing. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, if we are honest, we often will acknowledge how hard it is to walk by faith and not by sight. By God's grace, we believe the sheer promise of the gospel, but we can also relate at times to the cry of that desperate father in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We've cited him many times. It happens to be one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. How does Jesus respond to this father's honest prayer? Does he rebuke him for that? Now, he had rebuked him previously for saying, if you are able, would you? And he had said, if I am able, all things are possible for him who believes. But when he confesses that he believes, but that he struggles with unbelief, Jesus graciously answers that honest prayer. How? Jesus shows that father his saving power as he delivers that man's demonized son from Satan's clutches. This is a miraculous sign for this man to see. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He is, in fact, the God of Abraham. In our passage from Genesis, we see here God condescending to help Abraham, the justified believer who still struggles with remaining unbelief. And God does it in a surprising and even a shocking way. God justifies believing sinners, and he ratifies his promise his way. And so first in Genesis 15, verses 7 to 11, the God of promise helps our unbelief. In verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And as we saw last month, this is the first time the word for believing or faith is used directly in the Bible. Faith, of course, is implicit before this word is used here in Genesis 15. We know that Adam and Eve, that Abel, that Noah all exercise faith in God's promise. And Genesis 15 and verse 6 is interpreted by the New Testament as proof that since the fall, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Justification has always been by faith alone. God declares sinners righteous not by their works of righteousness, but because by his grace they believe his gospel promise, like Abraham. And so it is for you and for me. You are a sinner. All your religious works, all your efforts to be good are just a big stinking pile of sin before our holy God. In fact, it adds sin to sin if we try to save ourselves. It adds a presumption of self-righteousness to our sinful rebellion against all of God's commandments. If you seek to be justified by works of the law, you are damning yourself all the more. God does not speak the gospel in vain. He says there is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith alone. God commands us to turn away from our sin, to repent, and he commands us to believe. That means that we look away from any claim of self-righteousness and we look to God's sheer promise to forgive us all of our sins and to robe us in the righteousness that he alone provides. This is the gospel God preaches to Abraham. This is the gospel God preaches to us. This is what justification is all about. God declares us righteous by his sheer grace alone. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Or do you dare call God's gospel promise a lie? God is merciful, gracious, and kind, even when we struggle to believe his promise. We see that here with Abraham. God's gospel promise to him comes with these earthly and temporal features. God has promised a land to Abraham. Previously, he had promised a seed to Abraham, and he helps Abram's unbelief. He shows him the stars in the sky and says, "Such shall your offspring be." He also gives him that land promise. Now, Abraham knows, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that that land promise points to something far greater, to an eternal city with foundations whose builder is God. This is not about prime real estate in the Middle East. It's ultimately about dwelling with God and enjoying him forever, even in a new heaven and a new earth. It's about a salvation that leads to eternal glory. It's about covenant communion with God by faith now, which will be consummated with a face-to-face communion with God forever and ever. As the Lord said to Abraham at the beginning of this chapter, "I am your shield." And the older and I think better translation, "I am your exceedingly great reward." It's not about stuff as our reward. It's not even about living forever. It's not even about being perfected in itself. It's about God who is our reward. It's about the one who made us and who now redeems us and renews us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. In verse 7, the Lord reminds Abram of how he called him. "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And God is once again speaking directly to Abraham. He's speaking his word of promise. But what do we say? We say, if only God would speak audibly to me, directly to me, then it would be so much easier to believe. Wrong. How does Abram respond to God's audible, direct voice in verse 8? "O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it?" What is Abraham saying here? He's saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And how does the Lord respond? By showing Abram his promise in a visible way. Not apart from God's covenant word, but in a tangible and graphic way that Abram can see. What God tells Abram to do seems really strange, weird, foreign to us, but would be familiar to Abram. God tells Abram to prepare for a covenant ratification ceremony, common in his day. Abram is a man of means. Abram is a man who has interacted with kings. He has political experience with treaties and with alliances in that day. That's evident, for example, in how he rescued his nephew Lot. So, what is significant about this covenant ceremony? Listen to God's description. "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." These animals, interestingly, will be among the prescribed sacrifices in the yet future law of Moses. But notice, Abram knows exactly what to do with these creatures. "And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, That means he would have broken their necks to kill them. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away, at least until they could perform this covenant ratification ceremony. Then they could have at the carcasses, and in fact, that would be part of the symbolism of this strange ceremony. So what is going on in the ceremony? What does it symbolize? Effectively, Abram creates this bloody pathway of death with these dead animals on either side, the larger ones cut in half. It's gruesome, it's bloody, it's violent, and yet it's very familiar to Abram. Why? Because this is how covenants are ratified in his day, especially between two kings, a greater king and a lesser king. And this is how it would go. The greater king has defeated the lesser king in battle, but instead of killing him and killing his people, the greater king condescends to enter into a covenant with this lesser king. And the lesser king readily agrees to serve the greater king in view of his mercy for sparing his life and the lives of his people, to gratefully abide by the stipulations of the covenant laid down by the greater king, including a tithe paid to the greater king. And in turn, the greater king promises to bless and to protect the lesser king and his people. So, how would this covenant be ratified? In exactly this same way. Why? What does it mean? The lesser king would take a death oath, a curse upon himself if he did not keep the stipulations of the covenant. May it happen to me as it happened to these animals. May my body be broken. May my blood be shed. May I be cursed with a violent death if I do not keep this covenant. And then the carcasses would be left on the ground to be devoured by scavengers. And that symbolized a curse not only in this life, but in the life to come. May my body be unburied and left for scavengers. May the curse follow me from this life into the life to come if I break this covenant. So what do you think Abram expects as he sets up this bloody covenant pathway? Well, he might be thinking, I can see how God is condescending here to help my unbelief. The Lord is the greatest of kings, and I am his servant, and he has promised to bless me and to protect me, so he must want me to walk this bloody pathway and to swear this covenant oath unto death. That makes perfect sense. But that is not what happens. God will condescend in a far greater way to help our unbelief, unexpected and even shocking as it would be to Abram and to us. And here's a lesson for us. God is kind. God indeed helps our unbelief, but always on his terms and according to his word, not according to our expectations. To demand a sign from God that he hasn't promised or that he hasn't initiated would in fact be rank unbelief. Not merely faith struggling to believe the gospel, it would be dictating to God what he must do to prove that he keeps his promises. Abram didn't do that here. Abram has a lot of doubt. He wants confirmation. But what does he say? He admits his struggle to God. He asks God, how am I to know? And he let God be God. So must we. God has condescended to help our unbelief in a most unexpected and even shocking way, as we'll see. God justifies believing sinners, and he ratifies his promise his way. And so second, in Genesis 15, verses 12 to 16, the God of promise helps our unbelief even as he prophesies our deliverance. God wants to show Abram that his covenant grace is a one-way street. that his salvation is entirely of his grace. And how does he do that? God puts Abram to death, or rather, into a dark and death-like sleep, just like he did with Adam when he took his rib and fashioned that into his wife. So what can Abram do here? He can do nothing but listen. He can do nothing but watch. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Dealing with God is a dreadful and dangerous business because God is holy and we are sinners. When God comes to us, it is first and foremost a dreadful thing. He is the holy and living God. We are sinners, dead in our sins by nature. We can't do anything. We can't take any initiative. We can't make any decisions. God himself, the God of the covenant, must speak and act entirely on his sovereign and gracious initiative. In verses 13 to 16, the Lord speaks prophetically to Abram. Listen to these words again. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, why does God speak prophetically to Abram? To strengthen his faith, not to encourage Abram to speculate, not to entertain Abram with titillating predictions about the future, but to reveal what God himself will do to fulfill all his promises. And in this case, it's a very precise prophecy. It includes the descent of Israel into Egypt. It includes their 400 years of affliction there. God reveals how he will deliver his people by bringing judgment on their enemies, how they will in fact plunder their enemies because of God's deliverance. Next, the prophecy is personal. It's directed to Abram. Abram's asking, how will I know that I will possess this land? He's saying, listen, Abram, don't worry about it. I'm going to grant you long life, and I'm going to grant you a peaceful death. God's promises are individual, and God's promises are corporate as well. They are for you as a child of God, and they are for us as God's people. And then God prophetically reviews the land promise that Abraham's descendants will return to Canaan. Implied here too is that they will take the land by conquest, that they will be deputized as agents of God's wrath once the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. God's covenant son, Israel, will bring judgment upon God's enemies with no mercy. All of God's word is prophetic. It's forward-looking, ultimately to Christ and to his saving work in history, and all the way to the very end when Christ will bring final salvation to his redeemed people and final wrath on his enemies. Once all of his elect are saved from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and once the iniquity of the world is complete, when God says, that's enough, then it will be the final conquest. But it will be completed on one terrible day of judgment. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the true Israel, the eternal son of God, will reclaim not merely a land. He will reclaim the entire cosmos that is rightfully his. He will renew it all, and he will share his inheritance of all things with us who believe. So how do you treat Bible prophecy? Some Christians do treat it as speculation and or entertainment. Entire fictional book series and movies have been made, along with multiple millions of dollars for those who made it. Those who wrote those fictional books, those who made those fictional movies, all based, in fact, I'm sorry, but on a fictional view of prophecy. Prophecy is not meant for speculation. Prophecy is not meant for entertainment, nor is it meant to create fear in God's redeemed people. God tells us what he's going to do to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our hope in Christ, as we see how God keeps his word in history. God says what he's going to do, and then he does it. God prophesies the Exodus, and then he brings it to pass, and God prophesies that greater Exodus from our slavery to sin in Satan's domain and our ultimate Exodus out of this world into a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus returns. That's the point. It's all pointing forward to Christ and his saving and renewing work. And God always tells us why he's done what he's done, why he will do what he will do. God saves his people to bring us into covenant communion with himself. Christ takes away the guilt of our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Why? So that we might enjoy access to his Father. He gives us his Spirit. Why? So that we might enjoy fellowship, communion with him. That's what God does for Abraham and for us. God's covenant word is prophetic. The gospel is prophetic. It looks forward to the consummation. It looks forward to the renewal of all things. When we will finally be done with sinning. Won't that be wonderful? When we will finally be done with suffering. When death will be no more. When God himself will wipe away our every tear so that we might glorify and enjoy our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. The prophetic scriptures are written, dear Christian, for your encouragement, to help your unbelief, to strengthen your hope, because the prophetic scriptures are all fulfilled in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning in glory, all to God's praise and for our everlasting salvation and comfort. God justifies believing sinners, and he ratifies his promise, his way. And so our third and final point. First, in Genesis 15, 17 to 19, the God of promise helps our unbelief. He ratifies his promise by taking an oath unto death. Verse 17, back to this strange covenant ratification ceremony. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And this is what we call a theophany, a visible revelation, manifestation of God's presence. Later, Israel will see God's presence with them in the wilderness, and it will be similar, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God makes his glory and presence visible to Abram in this moment. And God says so, Abram has set up this pathway of death and blood, this way of the covenant curse, of this oath unto death. And again, who should walk that pathway? Abram would obviously think it should be me. But God has put him into a deep sleep. You just sit there and do nothing. And no doubt, to his utter shock and awe, the Lord appears. And God himself passes between these pieces. What is God saying by this action? He will take the covenant curse of death upon himself to guarantee the blessings he has promised to Abraham and to all his children, for all believers in this same gospel. But how can this be? How can the living and eternal God who cannot die take a death oath to himself? Well, God will become flesh. Advent, right? God will become flesh to bear the covenant curse, to guarantee all the covenant blessings of the gospel to all of us who believe. In all of its diversity and its complexity, its depth, its detail, the Word of God, the Bible, centers on one message: Christ, the God-man, crucified. This curse theme will be taken up in the later covenant God makes with Israel through Moses. It's all one Christ-centered covenant of grace unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, consummated in the new covenant. But this covenant at Sinai will have a clearly legal tone. It will promise national Israel covenant blessings if they obey the law, forsaking idols and worshiping only the one true God. But if they disobey, covenant curses will come upon them. Temporal judgments will fall upon them, including exile. So there are conditions. There is a symbolic works principle for this covenant nation of Israel. Well, this law covenant is meant to be an object lesson for you and for me. Paul says that in Galatians. The law became our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us in Israel's covenant unfaithfulness our own sin, to show us that we are all covenant breakers by nature. We all deserve God's covenant curse for our sins, to point us to the one who would bear that covenant curse we deserve. One who is God, who swore that very thing to Abram, who took that covenant curse to himself. One who comes in the flesh so he can die for our sins. God's incarnate Son, Jesus, secures for us all the covenant blessings. What God promises to do for Abram in this moment is fulfilled in the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ. Genesis 3, 10 to 14 brings it all together for us in a nice package. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As God visibly passes through this way of the cursed cross, he speaks once again his word of promise to Abraham's offspring. To your offspring, I give this land, the land of Canaan. Again, it's put in temporal categories from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The people groups which currently lay claim to the land are named. I went through it once in the reading. I'm not going to read through them again. And God will act in history under Joshua to fulfill that temporal promise. But again, according to the New Testament, this promise and its fulfillment points forward to something way bigger, to a greater promise and fulfillment. The offspring of Abraham, who are children of God by faith in the gospel, will inherit what? We shall inherit the earth. In fact, a completely Christ-renovated cosmos, a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, where God will be our God and will dwell with us forever. That's the payoff. That's what we look forward to. All guaranteed. Why? Because God took this death oath to himself in Genesis 15. And that death oath is fulfilled when the Son of God takes our mortal flesh to himself and dies for our sins on the cross, bearing the covenant curse we deserve to freely give us the covenant blessings of righteousness and life and salvation and glory and eternal communion with God. All freely given to us, purchased by his righteousness, purchased by his blood, guaranteed by his resurrection. And so Jesus has won for us access to God's blessed presence forever. It is by his flesh broken for us, by his blood shed for us. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, as we wrap it up. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Think of a curtain. What does a curtain do? A curtain opens this way. These animals were cleaved in half and opened up, creating this bloody pathway. That is your way of access to God. That is your way of access to the Father, to the holy place, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, how should we respond to this? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Christ has done, you are clean. You are qualified to enter into God's presence by the new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. His flesh broken for us, his blood shed for us once and for all. And now Jesus is risen and ever lives to give us that access to the holy places, to God's blessed presence forever. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. How wonderfully he has helped our unbelief. Look to Christ crucified, bearing the curse unto death. Look to Christ risen and enter by him. Through this living way, the curtain of his flesh, because he ever lives as your great high priest to grant you access to his Father by his Spirit forever and ever. But how can I know? I still sin. I'm tired of it, but I still sin. Look to Christ and how he stoops even in this sacrament of bread and wine. His gospel word made visible, a broken loaf of bread, a cup of wine, his poured out blood for you. To do what? To help your unbelief. To confirm his promises to you. To show you that he bore the covenant curse in your place to give you access to God. Believe that promise. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of all your sins to give you that covenant communion with God now and forever. It's signified and sealed to you even in this visible word, this gospel word of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So come to the table, doubting believer, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, you are the God of Abraham, and we thank you for taking the oath unto death upon yourself in order to guarantee all your covenant promises, which are now yes and amen for us in Christ, crucified and risen. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief by your gospel, read and preached and made visible in your sacrament, for we ask, even through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.